Isaiah chapter 44 today. And yes, we will try our best to make it through 28 verses today. Picture with me a moment in your mind a mother reassuring her child as he heads off for his first day of kindergarten. She tells him how much she loves him. She promises him that he is the one she carried in her womb. She has loved him from the start, and she will pray for him and care for him as he navigates through the school year. She is full of emotion, probably more than her son, right? She exudes compassion and kindness. And her child hugs her back and says, "I love you, Mommy." This is what I think of when I read the first five verses of this chapter. It oozes with the descriptions of Jehovah's love and care for his children Israel. And today we want to look, by title of the message, "There is no God besides our God." There is no God besides our God. And in this chapter, what we want to learn today is that Isaiah clearly delineates the sovereign work of God in the lives of his people. And that is God's work, God's love, God's compassion for his people is the foundational reason for Jehovah's exclusivity over idols. In other words, God is going to give a reason why he is greater than any other gods. And Isaiah 44 has a lot to say about idols. And we're going to fly through it today. In our own lives, as we sit here today, different ages, different stages of life. But as believers, if you're a Christian, if you're a child of God, we have witnessed God's creation and experienced recreation in our souls at salvation. And this continual witness in our life of God at work, because God doesn't stop working the moment we're saved. He's still at work, I hope, right? He is. You would all agree. He's at work in our lives. That must be the continual basis upon which we dedicate and devote our lives to worship of the one and only true God. It's because we've seen God work in our lives. That's the premise here of Isaiah 44. God is saying to the people, "I've worked in your life. I've loved you. You're mine. Why are you after all these other idols? When you know there is no God besides me." Let's look at three things today as we split this chapter up into three sections. The first point, thinking about there's no God besides our God, is Isaiah begins this chapter with showing and demonstrating the foundation of this, of why there is no God besides Jehovah. And that is, Jehovah has an enduring love for his people. Look at it beginning in verse 1. "Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, of which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." Isaiah, in the last chapter, and you might remember a couple of weeks ago, we did Psalm 3 last Sunday, but a couple of weeks ago in chapter 43, he ended the last chapter, and you can just peruse right back and see that in your Bibles right now. He ended the last chapter with threats and a curse that had been brought upon Jehovah's people as a result of their unfaithfulness. That's how he ended chapter 43. Now as he opens chapter 43, he again describes the great blessings that come from the hand of the nation's loving and benevolent God. And you can hear it in these words. God had clearly chosen the nation from all the peoples of the world. God calls the people to not fear. He had chosen to form the nation, notice, from the womb. An apparent reference to either the beginning of the nation of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or the nation being born out of bondage from Egypt. So it's one of those two, probably is one of those two bases, either, and it doesn't say specifically, but that would be the thought. He's brought them from their beginning. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob probably, to me, makes the most sense. That was the beginning, Abraham. Since God, and this is in your notes under the first outline point, since God is the creator of this nation, that means he will preserve his work for them. Young says in his commentary, no matter what obstacles that were in the path of Israel, she is God's servant and therefore is to not fear. In the end, hear me out today, this nation will not fail because God will not fail. Can I say it to us today? Those who trust in God, those who we call faith followers of God, will not fail because God will not fail. Amen. He never does fail us. And I think one of the concrete truths that we see in this passage is the truths that God is omniscient and he is omnipotent. So whatever God says, if he's omniscient, if you believe that today, it's going to come to pass. And he has all power to do it. Therefore, he will not fail. We serve the same God. Let me repeat that. We serve the same God, omniscient and omnipotent. God has left us with promises, has he not? In the scriptures. And not one word of his promises will fail or falter. And so that's, as we open here, the reminder that God is giving through the pen of Isaiah. Note that little phrase, and you might have a question about Jeshurun. I don't even know if I know how to say it right. But that was that word in the Hebrew means poetic, or upright one. Upright one. It's a poetic synonym for Israel. It's used elsewhere in the book of Deuteronomy, predominantly chapters 32 and 33. And it's a reference. It's another name, kind of a benevolent name for the nation. It actually shows God's love for them. Continuing to verse 3 and 4, still thinking about God's enduring love for his people. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty. I will pour floods the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon their seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water course, or by the way of the water. Isaiah really answers the question of what he just told the people. Don't fear. Here's the question. Why is there no need to fear? Why else did this remnant need not fear? Because God was going to change their situation. Their situation looked as judgment and punishment, and rightfully so. They were going to be exiled to Babylon. And we've said it over and over. That included the remnant. That included the Daniels and the Shadrachs, Meshach, and Abednegoes. That included faith-filled followers of God, of Jehovah. But God is promising in these verses, as he has time and time again in the second half of the book, I will change your situation. One day, things are going to become like new. And you can see it in these verses. I'm going to pour water on the thirsty. I'm going to flood the dry ground. The nation had been in a spiritual drought. But now God is promising to his people that he will bless, he will feed, and he will care for them as they respond in truth and repentance. And spiritual life and spiritual blessing will flow because, according to this verse, the invigorating power of the Spirit. Notice again there, I will pour water upon the thirsty. I'm going to flood the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon their seed, upon your seed. Now, I think, again, initially, this is going to be fulfilled a little bit, kind of a small part of it, when the nation was returned from Babylon back to Jerusalem or to Judah. And it would be through Cyrus. And we're going to end the chapter with Cyrus. He's named in this chapter, last verse. And that will introduce us to the next chapter, which is about Cyrus and what God is going to do in using him for his people. But I believe firmly that ultimately the final and great fulfillment will be in the future when Jesus Christ comes again. And his people, the Jews, will be under the beautiful rule of the Prince of Peace. It will be a wonderful time because they will finally repent. they will finally recognize the one whom they have pierced. And so the redeemed people will then prosper like lush grass and poplar trees. You know, sometimes some of these trees grow and we don't like to see them grow and they just get in the way. You know, we had a willow tree. Wasn't it a willow tree growing up out front? We actually built a tree house in that thing. We did some interesting things in that tree house, but we won't talk about those things today. That tree got annoying because it just kept, you know, getting bigger and bigger, and the branches, and they would come. I mowed the lawn in the front yard. And so eventually the branches would get down and you get in your face, and then you clip them off. You prune them, and it seemed like next year they're right back down again, you know? And finally, one day they just took the tree down and we lost our tree house. But some of these trees are, in some sense, annoying. Well, that's not the idea here. The poplar, the willow trees. This is a show of beauty, of blessing, of change. Well, look at verse 5. Because Israel is going to truly spring forth with new life and new nation. One shall say, I am the Lord's. And another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname or call himself by the name of Israel. Now there are some thought is this Jews or is this talking about other nations, the heathen? I lean toward the heathen, and by the way, most commentators do as well, that they will see, that even the Gentiles will see what the Jews have done in coming to the Lord and repenting and how God's blessing them, and it will attract. And it's not going to attract big multitudes, so to speak. Notice it says one. Here and there, some of the heathen Gentiles will be attracted to the change that God has done for the nation of Israel. And they will want to associate themselves with the Jews. And that's what this verse is telling us. One shall say, I want to follow the Lord. I want to be called by the name of Jacob, and another will be subscribed with his hand. And let me just tell you, in those old days, heathen people would tattoo on their arms or in a prominent location the name of the god that they followed. In other words, saying, I belong to, and whatever god or idol they followed. And commentators think instead of doing that, they will actually, a picture of that is they will subscribe to the name of Jehovah now. The name of the Lord is the one that they will follow. And they want to follow the nation of Israel because they have seen how God has blessed them and what God has done for them. Number two today, though, that shows the foundation that there's no God besides our God. We take that, Isaiah takes that, and again, lots more could be said about these verses, but we have to move on because number two today, we are going to see God's exclusivity over all other gods. That's the foundation. Here's the meat, so to speak, in saying that there is no God besides our God. And what we find in verses 6 through 20 is, first of all, God is unique. Look at verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, and look at these names. The King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, I am the last, and here is our main truth. Besides me, there is no God. In other words, God is saying, I'm different than any of these idols that you are following after right now. And I just told you why I'm different. I've chosen you from the womb. I've loved you. I'm going to change your condition. This is why. In other words, God is saying, could the idols do that? No. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel. Isaiah depicts God now as the one who is over and above all other gods, people, and nations. This verse demonstrates the clear sovereignty over the idols. And again, as we have talked about in several of these chapters, Isaiah is placing the scene in a courtroom. And he's almost drawing it right back to this courtroom scene. We've talked about this in other chapters where God says, nations and idols, show to me what you can do. I'm going to show what I can do. And who does he call? You remember who God calls as his witness? His own people. He brings his own people and says, you're my witness of what I've done for you. And he shows that on the witness stand. And then he says to the idols and the nations and the heathen, show me what you can do. In fact, just do one thing for me. Tell me one time that you have predicted the future and it came to pass. And then try it now. Predict the future and let's see if it will come to pass. And the idols were speechless, as they always are. We're back in the courtroom. And God is stating his case. And he states it in the names that he gives and the actions that he's done. First of all, in your notes, Isaiah here is proving that God is absolute over his creation. And he says, God is Jehovah, King of Israel. The Lord is truly the King of the nation. As any human ruler over the nation was truly just a representative of Jehovah, the true leader of this nation. And even though they rejected God over and over, rejected Jehovah, that didn't change the fact that God, Jehovah, is king over his people. God is their redeemer. He had redeemed the people in the past, and this is setting up for what is to come in this section. He was going to send his servant, the redeemer, to redeem not only his people, but everyone that sits here today. Hallelujah. Thirdly, God is Jehovah. He's the Lord of hosts. God is ruler over all of his creation, and everyone that is in creation, that his creation or has been created, is subject to him. People may not believe that, may not think that, they may ignore that. Remember what God said before? Man and woman, we're just short. Life's temporal. God is eternal. The word of God stands forever, Isaiah chapter 40. Men is like grass, and women, we're like grass. And we talked about that. And then that fits next. God is over. God can command all the armies, the Lord of hosts of heaven and earth, and he will carry out his divine purpose. And you know what he says? You want to see an example? I'm going to use Cyrus, the greatest king of the day. I'm going to use him for my purposes. That's what he's setting up here for. But not only he says, I am the first and the last. God's eternal. And in these time elements, Isaiah demonstrates that Jehovah was here at creation. He is above creation. He is completely independent of creation. Again, Young in his commentary on Isaiah, before human history began, he is, and when it shall finish, he is the unending, eternal, and true God, unquote. And then the closing statement of this verse, beside me, there is no God. God is self-existent and independent of his creation. Any other gods of the nations are nothing. And that's what he's about to unfold here in the chapter. They're nothing compared to him. So Isaiah now takes this verse and the prior five verses and uses it as a foundation to demonstrate the utter folly of idols, idol makers, and idol worshipers. And look at verse 7. And if we could say it in modern language here today, the first line of the question is this. Here's what God says. Who is like me? That's the question. Look at the verse. And who as I shall call and shall declare it and set it in order for me? Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. God turns to the idols, he turns to their makers, and he turns to their worshipers, and he says, who is like me? Who can do what I've done? Who can tell near or far future events? And God, it is like God is saying to these idols and to the nations and to everyone by application, here's your opportunity to prove me wrong in the courtroom, God says. This is reminiscent of the challenge he made in chapter 41 in the courtroom. Now watch what happens. He then turns and God speaks, fear ye not, verse 8. Do not be afraid. Have I not told thee from that time and have declared it? You are my witnesses. There's the courtroom scene again. is there a God beside me? And then he answers the question. Yea, there is no God. I do not know any. The word fear, it's also used in chapter 44 later on in verse 11. We'll see that again. It is different than the normal word fear used in the book of Isaiah. And he's calling his people to not fear. It's probably specifically the remnant here, the believing group, the small believing group that were left in Judah at the time. But this word fear is used just a few times compared to the other word, which is used a lot more times. This is a more intense type of fear, dread, or terror. He says, in other words, can I say it this way? You're about to go to Babylon. You're about to face the Nebuchadnezzar guy. He doesn't name him. But that's what he's talking about. You're about to face this great situation, and it's my hand of judgment, but you remnant got to face this. You don't need to fear. You don't need to have any dread. You don't need to even be terrorized by this guy or what he's about to do, even though it wasn't going to be good for the people. He continues, though. He says, do not be afraid. This is the only time this phrase is used in the book, and it has the idea of paralyzing fear. Not just kind of a general little bit afraid, you know, I'm afraid of the boogeyman or whatever comes at night and, you know, is hiding underneath your bed. Now, I probably ruined it for some of you young people tonight. But, you know, that's not a little bit of that. No, this is the fear that paralyzes you. And maybe sometimes people, that paralyzes you. And it can, I suppose, even that thought that somebody's outside. But this paralyzing fear that something horrible is about to happen. Not just afraid that my mom is going to feed me peas for dinner because I don't like them. And I'm afraid that I'm going to have to eat those again. Just so you know, peas don't get served at my house anymore once I became the head of the house. But friends, here is what Isaiah is saying. He's saying no matter what your objects of fear are, and you know Babylon's coming because I've already told you, you don't have to be paralyzed by that. You do not have to worry about that. You do not have to be terrorized by that. Because of my promises, I will make you a new nation. I will give you blessing upon blessing. Would the remnant ultimately that we're living in this day experience this great blessing? No. And they still haven't. But we trust in the promises of an omniscient and omnipotent God that one day this will happen. Now look at the last part of the verse. Here in the King James, it's a little, it says, is there a God beside me? Yea. And then the second use of the word God, I'm going to tell you right now, it is not the normal word that we know of as God. It actually is the Hebrew word for rock. For rock. In other words, the answer in the courtroom is so obvious that the simple answer to God's question is given. No, there is no rock. There is no other God. Now you might say, well, Randy, there's something seems off. Rock and God don't seem to be the same words. How many times in the Psalms do we say God is our what? Rock. God is our fortress. God is my refuge. God is our stronghold. And that's the word that was used. God, it is God. It's used of God. But the Hebrew word here is rock. And I want to say it this way. There is no stronghold, no fortress, no place of refuge other than Jehovah, for he alone is the permanent, eternal one, Jehovah. And friends, since he's omniscient, I believe he's omniscient, I believe he knows everything, then he would know that this is true. Did you hear me? Since he is omniscient and knows everything, he knows that this is true. Who better to protect his people than Jehovah, who knows everything and is their rock? And where do we go, friends, when we are hurting? One of the most well-known verses in the Bible, right, in the book of Psalm 46, verse 1. When we are hurting, when we are discouraged, when we are facing trials, struggles, and pain, we go to Psalm 46, verse 1. That's the idea here. Well, Well, God continues to speak now as he proves that he is above idols and their makers. Let's continue quickly here in verse number 9. And now we've seen that God is unique. Now we're going to see that the idol makers have a lot of issues. And idols have a lot of issues. Starting in the first part of 9 and verse 10, I want to talk to you today about idols. Simply from what God through the pen of Isaiah tells us. First of all, in your notes, you'll see some double asterisks and then the kind of idols that follow in a few points. Those are kind of my subpoints that God is exclusive over all the idols. First of all, we see idol makers craft their idols in vain and profit absolutely nothing. There's no profit in it. Verse 9a. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit. Now I'm going to skip the second part of the verse. Go to verse 10. I'll come back to that second part of mine in just a second here, or a minute. Who hath formed a god or molten a graven image that is profitable for anything? That is even worthwhile. So now God reminds all of us. I know he's writing to the Jews, and I know he's writing to the remnant, but he's reminding all of us that those who make idols are doing a worthless task devoid of any real substance. The word vanity, you notice that there in verse number 9, the word vanity is the same Hebrew word in Genesis 1:2, form. Form. It implies a desolate wilderness or wasteland. So those that make idols are really just making a desolate wilderness of emptiness. That's all that's there. Idolatry is absent of life and power. Now notice the word delectable. It means delight. It means that which is treasure, that which is, there's pleasure. And it shows here that the makers of these idols, you know what they were saying? We're making our treasures. These are our items we cherish. These are our items that we have pleasure in. And so God says in response to that, you make these treasured items, these graven images, these idols, and they are nothing of profit. They don't profit you anything. You spend all that time, all that energy, all that money, all that effort. Nothing. You get nothing out of it. Folly and foolishness. And then verse 10, who has fashioned such a god? Isaiah writes. The obvious answer is someone who is blind and senseless, doesn't realize. I can tell you who it isn't. It isn't God Almighty that's fashioning these gods. At the heart of idolatry is the ridiculous notion that man can make something of transcendent value. Did you hear what I said? Let me repeat that. The heart of idolatry is the ridiculous notion that man can make something of transcendent value. That can make something that represents God Almighty. Consider, for the next few verses, God's ease of creation of this world. He spoke it, did he not? It was formed so quickly. Compare that to the absolute hard labor that man goes to make one idol. The work they pour into it, the effort, they get nothing in return except vanity. Continuing on here, number 2, idolaters and idol makers will be shamed. The second part of 9, he says, and they are their own witnesses. They do not see. They do not know. They're blind. They don't even understand what they're doing. That they may be ashamed. And verse 11, behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed. And the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear and they shall be ashamed together. It's clear what these verses are saying. These witnesses, those who are the idolaters, that's the witnesses in the verse number 9. They are the idolaters. They are blind. They are ignorant. They are being led to a life of shame and total failure through these graven images. In fact, Isaiah says the idolaters can't even understand the extent of their foolishness. They follow these idols willfully. They do not ever become free of guilt. The idol makers are embarrassed. They're confused. They are brought to shame. Not only that, look at verse 12. Idol makers are frail and falter. And he hinted at that in verse 11. He said that you are just men. They are just men. But look at verse 12. Here comes the smith, the blacksmith, right? The smith with his tongs. And he works the coals. And he fashions it. Now, I'm going to stop right there. What is it? He fashions it. Is it the idol or is it the tools to make the idol? I think it's the idols personally, but there's some conjecture as maybe he's talking about the tools. And in ultimate reality, it probably doesn't matter what it is. Either one apply to the work of the idol making. So continue. He fashioned it with hammers. He worked it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry. His strength fails. He drinks no water and he's faint. Look at my point again. Idol makers are simply frail and they ultimately falter. And friends, we can all relate. Just to the human aspect. I'm not saying that you make idols like the graven images. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying we all relate to being humans. I expect most of you at least took one drink of water today, right? You don't go very long without drinking water and eating breakfast. Some of us fast at breakfast time and we start at lunch. A couple of us in our family do that. So I haven't eaten anything today, but we generally eat something every day, right? And the older we get, we've talked about this, the more things fail. Sad reality. Do you know what? It applies to the idol makers. They make these gods, but you know what? They're just like all the rest of us. They're humans. They become frail, they falter, and they fail. That's the point of this one who's working the coals and forming this idol. The idol maker works very hard at his craft, but in the end, he's still weak. He's still thirsty. He's still hungry. And he's faint because he's just human. What's the comparison to God? Now listen to me. Maybe you'll need to see this in your notes. So it's under idol makers are frail and falter. It's the truth that I wrote here. While God can make that which is less than himself. In other words, God created the world, right? God created us. We're less than him. I'm not divine. Maybe you think you are, but none of us are, right? Far from it. Just ask my kids, as I always say, and you find out that I'm far from perfect. God is perfect. I'm far from being the loving person that I need to be at times. I try hard some days, but I fail. I'm not like God who loves and cares and his goodness never fails. And he's faithful every day. We're not like God. God has made creation that is less than divine. And a lot of it's because of sin, of course. Originally, it was good. I got that. But Adam happened. While God made something that is less than himself, the idol makers cannot make that which is divine. But that's what they're trying to do. Idol makers who are human are trying to make something that is God, that is divine. In the end, Isaiah is saying idols are made by frail men, and they cannot help men at all. Two more things about idols that he wants to say. Look at verse 13. He says, idols are powerless. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He marketh out it with a line. He fitteth it with planes. He marketh it out with a compass. He makes the figure of a man according to the beauty of a man, that in the end, all it's going to do is sit in the house. So he works hard at his craft, this idol maker. He makes it like the beauty of a man. He's the one that's forming it. You know this idol maker, this person? He's forming it out of his own thoughts, his own human thoughts. He's trying to make this divine object who is going to receive his worship, and he will save him. That's the idea of what people are doing. But all it does in the end is remain in a shrine or in his house, powerless to do anything for anyone. Idols are worthless and powerless. Homer Haley, in his commentary for verse 13, and again in your notes, in the whole procedure, the idol is passive. It provides no aid to its maker, and exercising no control over its appearance, dwelling, or destiny. Unquote. Did you catch that? The idol has no power over what the idol maker's doing with it. But what does the idol maker do when he's done? He places it in a special place and worships of it, thinking now all of a sudden that it's done, it will do something special for him. But he had no control over anything up to that point. Do you see the folly of worshiping idols? Next, idol makers are foolish. Verses 14 through 19. Here goes the idol maker, and now the description of what this idol maker does is he cuts himself down some cedar trees. He takes the cypress and the oak. Just this is a mention of good wood of the day that the idol maker is going to go try to make a wood idol out of. Perhaps he would overlay it with gold or on all of that, but we're talking about the wood here and for good reason. Continues, he strengthened himself among the trees of the forest. He plants an ash and the rain nourisheth it. In other words, this idol maker is going out into the woods. He's cutting down wood and then he's planting more trees so that in a few years later, he has more wood for the next idols when those idols fall off the mantle or rot or whatever. What Isaiah describes is the idol maker building a wood idol, and we see he cuts down select wood from the forest. By the way, he has no responsibility over their growth, does he? The verse makes that point. Notice it says at the end of the verse, he plants the ash, but the rain is that which causes it to grow. Isaiah makes careful effort to state that the rain is what makes these trees grow. Isaiah is scoffing at the idea that man can do anything to be the maker of the wood. The builder actually takes the trees that have the imprint of the eternal God upon them. In other words, if God had not provided the wood in the first place, the maker would be at loss for making an idol out of wood. But there's more. Verse 15, then shall it be for a man to burn. He will take thereof and he will warm himself. Yes, he kindles the fire and he makes bread. And then he makes a god and he worships it. He makes a graven image and he falls down and he burns, verse 16, part thereof in the fire. With part he eats flesh. He roasts on it and he's satisfied. He warms himself and then he says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And verse 17, and the residue or the remnant that's left over, he makes a god out of it. Even a graven image. He falls down to it. In other words, he worships out of obeisance to it. And he worships and he prays unto it. And he says, you piece of wood, deliver me because you're my God. Now, what's going on here? Why does Isaiah make the point to talk about the specifics of what cutting a tree and what it entails? Well, let me tell you, it's pretty simple once we boil it down, so to speak. Here's what's happened. Here's what's going on. The fallen tree that the man goes to cut down for the end product of an idol is actually used for some other things. Notice that. And you might say, well, why? Why does Isaiah mention that? Why doesn't he just go right to saying he cuts the piece of wood, tree down, and he just makes an idol out of it? Because the truth and reality is this man who's making a god out of that wood needs that wood for day-to-day living. He needs it for just the normal to survive. You know what he uses the tree for? It says. The man says he makes a fire to warm himself. He needs warmth. What else does he need? He needs food. So you know what he takes the tree? He takes part of the tree, not the whole tree, but part of it. He builds a fire out of it so that he can put his bread on it to survive. You see where we're going with this? With the first two things, the wood serves its natural and proper purpose. Yet, in the end, the idol is taken and the wood leftovers are taken and an idol is created out of the wood. That leftover wood, verse 17, that residue, that remnant of the wood, that leftover is formed into an object of worship, which was directly opposite of what the nation had been taught to do in Exodus 20. He's still talking to the Jews here. He's talking to the people who are now doing this exact thing. God had revealed himself through the prophets, through the law. What did the people do? Chopping wood and making idols out of it. Only the eternal creator is worthy of our reverence and worship. But what this maker does is he places, according to verse 17, all his trust in that idol. The idol could do nothing to deliver itself from the builder's axe. I hope you heard what I just said. Did you hear what I just said? That idol could do nothing to stop the axe from cutting that piece of wood down. It could do nothing. That idol could do nothing to stop the whole piece of wood from partially being burned on a fire. And now that idol has been designed by this maker and whatever the maker's wishes. And now here's the foolishness and utter folly of the idol or of the maker. He now expects the finished product to do what for him? He couldn't save him from the axe, that piece of wood. He couldn't save him from the fire. But you know what he says? I made you into this idol. Now, can you just save me from whatever problems come my way? Just deliver me. What an indictment on idol worship. This, as you stop to think about this, is the height of foolishness. In other words, why do we, now let's apply it to our own lives, why do we trust inanimate objects or anything that we make up in our minds to deliver us? Because you say, I know. You know, I don't have any of these wood idols. I haven't done any cutting down any ash trees or cedar trees and build any of this. But as I've said often, we have it perhaps worse because there are so many things easier to make idols that seem so innocent, seem so not harmless. But anything that becomes or comes in the place of worshiping Jehovah is an idol. It doesn't have to be sitting on your mantle. It doesn't have to be hewn out of wood. It's right here in our minds. And that's more dangerous. Look at verse 18 through 20. They have not known nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes. They cannot see, and their hearts they cannot understand. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there any knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire. Yea, I have baked bread upon the coals. I have roasted flesh and eaten it, or meat. And shall I make the remnant of it an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stalk or the leftovers of a tree? The worker physically is seeing everything to this point, but here's what he doesn't see according to these verses. He doesn't realize that his thinking and his actions are irrational. That's us. That's us. We don't see it. We don't see when good things get in the way of following God. We don't see it when money gets in the way of following God. In America, we worship money and possessions and stuff. And we take our time and spend it all on so much of it. Well, we have a little time reserved for God each day. And on Sundays, you come to church. And it's good. Maybe we say a prayer to him occasionally. But we don't even recognize what we're doing with our time, energy, and money. And so, these idol makers, and by application us, completely miss where the wood actually originates. Did you hear that? Replace wood with money. We don't even realize that our money is not ours. We don't even realize that money and possessions originated with the good hand of good God who gave it to us. Dare I say that most in the church think all their money and all their possessions are their own. There's a reason why giving and charitable giving and church giving and tithes or free will offerings, excuse me, are horrible in America, for the most part. That's not a call to give more. I don't do that here, because God has provided every single need for this church for all these years, and for mission work around the country, and persecuted church for this little body has been unbelievable. And I've never had to call one time for that. All I'm saying is, we spend a lot of money on things that are not eternal in value. So they're blind and they're ignorant. They're foolish. They completely miss where the wood actually originates. Who gave the maker even the strength to do anything? When was the last time you thanked God that you had any abilities or any wisdom to do anything that you've been able to do? And there are some brilliant people in this place. Smart people. People have done amazing things for business and great things for God. But in business, do you thank God for what wisdom and what strength? That you can even lift your foot out of bed in the morning? Well, some of us are getting harder. I got that. But when was the last time you thanked God for those things? The person, this idolater, or idol maker, doesn't even realize the maker, God, gives him strength and mind to do this work. He doesn't realize his own spiritual condition. You see, when a person dabbles with idolatry, he succumbs to his depraved nature. While God may have shut their eyes, Romans 1, verses 20 through 28 make it clear that man himself is responsible for the willful choice to follow that which is against God. In this self-imposed condition, idolaters cannot understand their own foolishness. Look at verse 20. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside. He cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Isaiah says, the idolater feeds off the ashes of idolatry, which indicates the wicked spiritual condition that is totally void of life and life-sustaining qualities. That's the idea there. They continue to use to be under the deceptive tactics of the enemy, the devil himself. And as man turns from God to idols in attempt to satisfy their deepest longings and needs, it all ends in vanity. Why are you here today? What's the purpose for being here today? You're all here for a reason. And I hope it's not because I'm here. I mean, I like to see you. But I hope it's not because Pastor Randy is the one preaching. It's because you're here, why? To worship God. To learn more truth. To be a light. To learn how to grow and go from here. Maybe you're a visitor. You were here to see what we're going to talk about today or sing or fellowship. But ultimately, I would think most of us are here for that reason. But here, in the end, all that happens is the truth is exchanged for a lie as man turns to worship the creature instead of the creator, and for us, it's possessions and those kinds of things. The making of idols and the worship of the same seems ludicrous to us when we picture objects made of wood and stone in the shapes of animals and people, but it hits home when we picture man-made idols in the form of computer screens, cars, houses, and shoes. And I don't know why I picked shoes. But maybe some of you know why. I'll pick ties. And clothes. The makers of these items delight in them. They advertise them boldly. Advertising comes at us like crazy, doesn't it? All over, you can't go anywhere without advertising. Everywhere you go, it's just blasting at you. Last night I saw a couple advertisements. I don't watch much television. I was watching a football game and a couple advertisements came on. One was for, I kid you not, this is how it went, back-to-back ads. One was for a pill that helps you with your diabetes, and it said something about one of the things you can help with diabetes is to stay away from fried foods, right? This is what we heard. You remember it. The next ad was for McDonald's and fried chicken sandwich. The very next ad.
That's amazing.
It comes at us from everywhere. It draws our hearts and minds to them. But they are just as worthless. And I know you need to eat your chicken sandwich. But they are just as worthless as those idols of wood and stone. And we know full well that they draw our attention away from our Savior and Creator. Friends, we know that. Don't let that be said of us as the church. The people of God. Well, let's close. Thirdly, you say, Pastor Randy, can you do these last eight verses? Yes, because we have God's actions toward his people. It demands praise and worship. So in other words, God just said, here's what I've done for you, for my people. Here's what I'm going to do for my people. Here's the foolishness of idols. Here's why I'm exclusive over them. But let me just show you what I'm going to do for my people. So that's what he does. Here's his actions. And out of those actions that God does for his people, he says, I demand your praise and worship. Has God done anything for us? It is finished. What does that elicit for us today? Lift our arms and hands and say, thank you, God, that Jesus Christ came to die for me. And that he didn't stay dead. And he conquered, he took that sin. He conquered, he was buried, proof of his death, and he rose again. And we don't have to celebrate it on Resurrection Day. We can celebrate that. Actually, we celebrate it every first Sunday, first day of the week, Sunday. That's why we're here today. We're honoring the resurrection. Thank you, Lord, that we have a hope to see Robin Fleming again, that we have a hope to see Connie Brink again, that we have a hope to see those of our loved ones who love Jesus. Hallelujah. Thank you, God. That's what it should elicit. So that's what happens here. Look here, verse 21. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel. I think what he says to them is, remember the idols that you're worshiping and what the foolishness of it. I think that's what he's saying in the remembrance there. That's my personal thought there. He begs the nation to remember. And what should they keep in mind? What he just told them. Remember, Jacob and Israel, you are my servant. And I think also this as well. I have formed you. And he's repeating what he just said in verses 1 and 2. You are my servant, O Israel. You shall not be forgotten of me. And look at this. Look at these things he's done for him. Not only has he formed them, not only are they his servant, not only will he not forget them, look, I have blotted out as a thick cloud your transgressions. Thank you, God, that at the cross, you have forgiven me. Blotted out my transgressions. No more guilt. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Continuing, he says, thy sins return unto me. I have redeemed you. Thank you, God, you've redeemed me out of the slave market of sin. Verse 23, and so here comes the praise. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forests, and every tree therein. And I think what he's saying is, you people don't want to praise me? Oh, I'm just going to tell you all creation is going to praise me, so you might as well join in. So let's join in, friends. Praise him, as we sang this morning. He continues and he says, the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and hath glorified himself in Israel. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, he that formed thee free from the womb. It's almost like he wanted to get something in their mind, so he keeps repeating it. I am the Lord that makes all things, that stretches forth the heavens. I am the Creator alone, and spreads abroad the earth by myself. That frustrateth the tokens of the liars and maketh diviners mad, and he turns the wise men backward. All these false prophets and these diviners and these people who thought they're wise, God says, I'm going to take care of them. That could be a hit on Babylon, the Babylonians, who love their divining people, their diviners, and their wise men. And you remember what happened in the book of Daniel? Wasn't it Nebuchadnezzar who called on these men and they could do nothing? And who did God use to interpret the dream? When he prayed. He makes their knowledge foolish, that he confirmeth the word of his servant, and he performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, you will be inhabited. So in other words, he said in chapter 39, you're going to Babylon. In chapter 44, you're coming back from Babylon. And to the cities of Judah, you will be rebuilt. And I will raise up the decayed places thereof, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up the rivers. And then look what he says. And he says, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure. Even saying to Jerusalem, thou will be built, and to the temple, your foundation will be laid. I don't know. But today, that brings me happiness and joy to know that those things were fulfilled. And if those things were fulfilled, all the other promises of God are going to be fulfilled. And I know that some days are harder than others. I know that. I've met you in your house. I've talked to you. I've walked with some of you. Mike was at my house this week in my office. Mike, how are you doing? It's hard. 3 weeks ago, my wife was here. She was in church with us. We didn't know on Tuesday, my son's birthday, Robin would pass in the hospital. But Mike keeps telling me my focus has got to be on God. It's a reminder and encouragement to the pastor when somebody that's going through that tells them they're focusing on God. It helps me when I face my difficulties to refocus myself back on God. I just want to say thank you, God. Let's close. Jehovah will never forget his covenant word. He will carry out his promise and purpose for his people. And will not the Lord do for us what he promised? And so our money and our possessions and any other created thing will do nothing to satisfy us. It will do nothing to meet the deep needs of our hearts. These things are temporary, but the eternal God is our refuge and strength. Let's go to him today.